Again, want to just say welcome to you if you're here with us maybe for the first time or the first couple of times that you've been here this year. Thanks for joining us as the lights shift. It's good. Okay, now we're in brightness. We're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews tonight, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 tonight will be in verses 3 through 11. Next week, we'll obviously take a break from our study in Hebrews for fall barbecue. And then the week after that, we'll jump straight back into Hebrews, and Callum, who was just up here during the call to worship slot, he'll be taking us through the next section in Hebrews 12 as I will be out of town preaching. So it'll be a good quarter finishing this book that has shown us so much about faith and about faith in Christ, who is the only one worthy and the only one able to usher us into the very presence of God, because he is the Son of God and our great high priest. We've been looking at Hebrews 11 and 12, which have shown us this picture of faith as a race, faith as running. And tonight in Hebrews 12, 3 to 11, we see faith on the climb, faith on the incline, faith when it gets tough. Let's begin by reading our passage, Hebrews 12, look at verse 3, and we'll begin there. The author of Hebrews writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is the word of the living God. May he impress it upon our hearts tonight. I want to begin by asking you a question, and it's a broad question, but one I think will that have immediate results in your mind. When's the last time that you had tunnel vision on something? When's the last time you had tunnel vision? What I mean is, when's the last time that you were so fixated on something that you couldn't think about anything else? Maybe you were so hungry for a specific kind of food that you could only find one place on campus, that as soon as you got out of your class, you were approached by friends and you couldn't get to the place that you wanted to eat. And then after that, you were distracted. And then after that, you had to make a pit stop at the restroom. And then after that, you remembered, man, I have a class in 10 minutes. And you got through that one as well. And you're so fixated the whole time, the tunnel vision that you have for this kind of food doesn't let you learn anything the whole afternoon. Maybe your tunnel vision recently has been on a test score, something you took in the summer, or interview results. Maybe your tunnel vision has caused you not to be able to focus so well on the rest of life. Maybe your tunnel view is just a little bit more simple. It's when you're shopping for something online and you're trying to find the price that you thought you saw last week. Tunnel vision hits all of us in different areas of life and in different ways. But I think an area of tunnel vision for all of us is in our trials, in our suffering. That we have tunnel vision when it comes to adversity in our lives. For some of us, it's because we want a way out. We tend to groan under the weight of tough stuff, and we're going to find the solution, and we're not going to stop until we do. For some of you, you pray, and your tunnel vision comes in the form of wanting to know more, to have more clarity, to just know what the next step is supposed to be. And so your tunnel vision, although on your knees in prayer, is still about yourself getting out of this thing. Maybe you're a little more practical. Your tunnel vision is on figuring out the lesson that you're supposed to learn in this trial so that it can just be over with. That you can prove to God in some way that you've learned the lesson already so it can just be over. Move on to the next step. Get to the next stage, make it feel a little bit better. Maybe you're more even practical than that, and you want to know the next option. If this thing I'm striving for is blockaded by all of these trials in life, I just need to figure out what the alternate option around this trial is. And so you go down the option list. You go down the career ladder, and you're just intent on forward progress and not being blocked by trials and suffering. Your tunnel vision causes you to find a way out by finding a way forward and forcing your way through. For some of you, you're more of the Eeyore type. You're in your feelings about what you're going through. Some of you shut down and don't talk to people. Others of you talk to everybody about it. And maybe for some of you, the big question is this trial God's punishment on my life? Is this his way of getting back at me for not obeying him on that one thing? Whatever way that it is, from wanting a way out to being on your knees in prayer to figuring out the next step, our vision is in the tunnel in our trials. We have our heads down, focused on the finite, sometimes earthly, sometimes fleshly thing to just fix this thing so it goes back to normal. Tonight, our passage points us to look up. To look up when we encounter trials and adversity in the race of faith, to look up and gain perspective as we run on the incline and it's tough going. I want to speak to you tonight from Hebrews 12, 3 to 11, and speak to you with honesty and clarity that God has a purpose for every trial in your life, every hardship in your life, and it's a purpose far greater than you could ever ask or think. It's greater than finding some way out and feeling better about yourself. It's greater, that purpose is, than knowing more clearly or with more certainty about your future, as good as that sounds. God's purpose for your life is better than securing a safe secondary option as your contingency plan when things don't go the way that you think. You see, because God's purpose for every trial in your life is what verse 10 says at the end, that we may share his holiness. God's purpose, his great overarching purpose for every trial that you encounter in your life is that we may share his holiness. Let's look up and let's learn to look up from the immediacy of our trials and learn how to transcend our low-level tunnel vision thinking. Let's insert some perspective and humility and faith into our understanding about our trials. Tonight, what we're going to see is kind of like a schematic, a general blueprint of what God does in our trials. So that when trials come, not if they come, but when they come, we can be confident that God is at work. We need to remember the context of the passage that we're in, and you can do that by flipping back to chapter 10 and looking at a section there that shows us what the believers that the author of Hebrews was writing to, what they were going through. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. The author writes this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Verse 35 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Now, these believers are suffering, and it's not just any kind of suffering. They're suffering because they follow Jesus. They're suffering because they follow Christ, and their newfound faith is getting them in all kinds of trouble. Probably the Jewish establishment isn't so happy about them following this new so-called Messiah, and the Roman establishment isn't happy about these Christians that always seem to turn the world upside down. And so to be clear, this passage in chapter 12 before us presupposes and even pushes us a little bit in our comfy day and age to live a life of faith that is so obviously lived for Jesus that sometimes it catches some heat. That sometimes the reason why you should have trials and suffering is because you say, "Yes, I follow Jesus." So many times our trials and our suffering are because we're looking at just all the troubles on our screens and on our Google calendars, and we think that's trouble. But the Bible tells us that if you are a follower of Jesus, you will encounter trials and opposition for your faith, and that's if you're living faithfully. I believe, though, because this is God's all-sufficient word, that it speaks to everything else as well, everything in between and maybe underneath the kind of suffering you would face for following Jesus. It speaks to every struggle that you have, even those first world struggles. Every trial and trouble that you face has been ordained by God and is under His watchful and loving care. Let's look at three perspectives tonight that transform our trials. Three perspectives that transform our trials. These are truths that get us to look up and see trials and suffering in a whole new light. The first perspective is in verses 3 and 4, and it's the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus. These two verses give us a rehash of some of what we talked about last week, and it's that we need to take the focus off of ourselves when we struggle, and instead we need to consider Jesus, consider Him, His example, and His enablement of us to live a life of faith, even on the incline. Look at verse 3 again. "Consider Him who endured much from sinners, hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This is more of what we explored last week, but it's worth looking at again, because this verse gives us how to think about the example of Jesus. You see, Jesus is not just some poster on the wall in your room, and He's the hero that you want to be like. No, Jesus is and should be more and more and more in your life the cognizant, forefront of your mind example that is the perfect, sinless Son of God who faced the depth of every adversity you could ever face on his way to the cross to die for your and my sins. You see, as you run the race, as you encounter hardship, consider his example. When you're thinking about yourself and how hard it is, and you're thinking about what's next, what should I do? This passage is telling you what to do. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Look up to your example in him of endurance. Look up from yourself. Look up from your trial. Look up from your practical considerations. Look up from your trying to figure things out. Look up, yes, even from your feelings, and consider Jesus. Consider his example. Consider that amidst all the beatings and floggings and all of the mocking and spitting, the unjust accusations and unfair questionings, Jesus endured from sinners. As the sinless Son of God, he endured from sinners hostility against himself. He could have called upon his heavenly Father to send down 12 legions of angels. He could have justified himself. He could have cleared his own name. But Jesus chose to die a sinner's death and to bear our shame. He endured the cross. And so he did so to bring us salvation. He did so to bring us salvation. That's the good news, the gospel. It's what we believe. In a room this size, I've got to believe that there's some out here that don't yet claim the name of Christ, who don't yet know Jesus, and you don't follow him quite yet. Maybe you're interested enough to be here on a Friday night to hear about what I believe, and maybe your friend who brought you what they believe. And it's this. It's this good news. It's what we call the gospel. And it's that you and I have sinned and continue to sin against a holy God. And he hates sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot stand having people who sin in his presence. And so we are at odds with God. We are against God. By nature and by choice, every day, we are opposed to God. And yet God was gracious, because what he did, and Hebrews shows us this, is that he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life, not opposed to God, but according to God's will, and he did so perfectly. And yet why he came is he came to die an unjust death, a sinner's death, a death that you and I should have died. But he did so to take our place and to give us his perfect righteousness. And in return, he bore our sin. That's what it means that Jesus endured the cross. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, my challenge to you is to consider the truth that that actually happened in time and space and in history. And that's the truth we believe as Christians, that simply by faith, not by earning your way to God, but simply by placing your faith in this Jesus, you too can be saved, and you too can live this life that we call this life of faith. In this passage tonight, this good news, this gospel, what Jesus did is both the example for us to endure, but it's also the enablement. It's the energy. It's the power now to live a life no longer hunting ourselves to try to crawl our way to God, but to live freely and by faith and to endure, not because it earns something with God, but because it's the way that we worship him. Jesus is the perfect example of endurance through the hardest of hardships, because he died on a Roman cross and he shed his blood. And in doing so, he enabled us now to live this life of faith. There's this thing that old people do. We watch the nightly news. Flip on the TV. It's a way to wind down the evening. And one of the things that you see on the nightly news is thing after thing after thing that really puts you in your place. You see the weather in Arizona on a hot summer day, and you stop complaining about 85 degrees and sun shining bright in LA. You see a story about a sailor stranded somewhere for 133 days and eating only raw fish and sea snakes, and it makes you not complain about the fact that your chocolate ice cream melted a little bit too much. You see the sports segment at the end of the newscast, and you see that the Dodgers won again, and it makes you think, yeah, I'm not so athletic anymore. The nightly news continues to put me in my place, remind me not to complain. It shrinks me back down to unathletic size. That's what verse 4 is going to do as I read this. It is a news flash, icing on the cake for what the author is saying. It's an argument of greater to lesser. Listen to this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, what that's saying is that Jesus has shed his blood, and it was for your sins, and in that he was the perfect example for you. If Jesus endured the cross, even shedding his own blood, running the race, obeying the Father, even to the point of death, how much more, as you consider him during your hardships, can you then, by his example, run the race set before you with that same endurance? Because what you face doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did for you. It's not to diminish your life. It's not to diminish your trials. It's to point you to the incredible example of Jesus' perfect sinless life and his perfect obedience to the Father, even to the point of shedding his own blood for you. And it's to challenge you and to encourage you to endure just like Jesus did. And so when you face trials, gain this perspective to look up and consider this Jesus who is your perfect example. And to look up and to consider this Jesus who gave you this race of faith to run. In this passage, Jesus endured this hostility, this hardship at the hands of sinners. That's verse 3, right? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. And that's the same for the original recipients of this letter. They were at the hands of sinners, the hands of fellow human beings, receiving hostility for their faith. What we get to see in this passage, it's the reality of your trials. That while sometimes at the hands of sinners, your hardships are always sovereignly and lovingly ordained, not by sinners, but by God. It's a contrast that we see, and it brings us to our second perspective that transforms our trials, and it's in verses 5 to 9. It's the nature of God's discipline. Verses 5 to 9 reconceptualize this idea of discipline for us and helps us to see God's hand in all of our trials. You see, these verses help us to see that God, our Heavenly Father, is ultimately the one who brings us through the trials and hardships of life as we run the race of faith, and he does it for our good. And the more that we can see that perspective, the better we can run the race of faith with endurance. Look again at verse 5, and I'll read to the beginning of verse 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Literature and cinema is replete with misunderstood characters. You probably think of your favorite, but I think of Frankenstein's monster, misunderstood. Severus Snape, misunderstood. A classic, Ebenezer Scrooge, misunderstood and reformed by the end. You choose your favorite. Maybe you're a literature snob, so you think of Holden Caulfield. I don't know. Maybe you're more of a movie person, so you resonated with Snape. But misunderstood characters are seen for their quietness or their inward focus or their awkwardness. They're portrayed in movies by just that right actor that makes you feel that kind of a way yourself about that character. And usually by the end, the misunderstanding is at least exposed, if not made right. Verses 5 to 7 introduce to us this concept of God's discipline in our lives. And it's a word that we don't need to play magic with in the Greek to just understand that it means something other than just what you think of when you think of the word discipline. Because when you think of the word discipline, you think, oh no. You think punishment. You think negative. Oh, the word discipline, the concept discipline, which is in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then twice in verse 10 also, we have this presupposed understanding of the word discipline, and therefore this whole passage has been often misunderstood. It's this negative idea in our minds that's referring to God's punishment in some way, his dealing with us and our sin. But this word discipline, more broadly, is defined as upbringing or instruction. I like the word training, correction. It's not necessarily punitive discipline. It's not necessarily disciplinary, if you can put it that way. You see, the concept of discipline here is that the author is attributing the original audience's trials, this hostility that from the world for their faith, he's attributing it to God's training, his guiding hand in their lives, even through the instrument of this worldly opposition. In fact, to prove to you that this is the concept of the word discipline, look at verse 7 again. It's why verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Meaning, it is for the purpose of your training. It is for the purpose of your instruction. It is for the purpose of your upbringing, your maturity, that you must endure. What the author is implying is if you were to give up, if you were to say, thanks, no thanks, I don't want to be a part of this, you would not be brought up. You would not be trained as you should be. This is the truth that we need to see about our trials. You see, as you live a life of faith in Jesus, you will face opposition. And as you pursue a career and build a life that faithfully stewards God's blessing, you will fall short and face disappointment and have unfulfilled hopes and dreams. You will maybe, in fact, face opposition for your faith directly. And the perspective of this passage is that all of it, even the ugliest parts, all of it is his training you. All of it is his bringing you up. All of it is his guiding you along the way in the race of faith. The author uses Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 here, that quotation in your Bible. Maybe it's indented or in italics, but it's a verse that tells of God's discipline. And he addresses the audience as a son. This is our Heavenly Father speaking to us as sons, saying, do not escape my training of you. Do not escape my instruction. Do not escape my discipline. I'm reminded of Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, Paul says. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's the confidence of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so if you were to cross the passages together, I would ask you in Romans 8:28, what's good? How does it work together for good? And the author of Hebrews is saying, well, all of these things, these issues of what seem like God's discipline to you, they work together that you may share his holiness. They work together that your life would yield, verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who remain in the training that God has put in your life. That's good. That's what's good. Now, if we're back in Hebrews 12, I want you to notice here that while this word discipline refers more broadly to God's instruction, his guidance in your life, even through life's trials, that yes, indeed, God's discipline may have to do with you and your sin. That's why verses 5 and 6 quote Proverbs 3 and show us via the Hebrew parallelism that's found in this two verses from the book of Proverbs. It shows us that God indeed says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when, what, reproved by him. And then what's Proverbs 3:12, but it's Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and, what, chastises every son whom he receives. You see, we can't escape the fact that Proverbs 3:11 and 12 show us in the second half of each of these couplets that this discipline does indeed include some reproving, some correction, some chastisement when needed. This broader concept of discipline, of training, includes chastisement for sin sometimes. You see, as we consider God's sovereign love for us in training us and bringing us up in his discipline tonight, and we're comforted by that, and we're shown perspective by that, some of you tonight need to consider whether the hardship in your life is God chastising you. Whether he is working difficulty into your life in a way that will get your attention because you haven't paid attention to the sin that's in your life. Maybe the trials to grab you by the shoulders and shake you awake from your sinful slumber. And so tonight, if that's you, I don't want you to hear, oh, don't worry, this isn't about your sin. Don't worry, God loves you. Every trial that comes in your life is just him bringing you up. You need to hear with honesty and clarity. Yes, God does love you, but he might be graciously pointing out your sinful disobedience. He might be exposing your heart with this trial. He might be identifying an idol in your life with what he is doing to bring you through difficulty right now. But let me say this, you also need to think about that rightly. You see, the book of Hebrews has shown us that in chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus has secured an eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, Jesus has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Jesus has done it all. And so as we consider God's chastisement, his disciplinary action in our lives in regards to our sin, it is not so that you are paying for your sins. It is not so that you make any atonement for your sins. As egregious and offensive as your sin is to a holy God, Jesus has paid it all. And for those who have drawn near in faith, you can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. And so if you are struggling with a trial and you're not sure if God is doing something to wake you up to your sin, I can assure you it's not because he's asking you to pay for your sin. He's asking you, because Jesus has paid it all, will you turn and repent again and live a life of worship anew to him? And so don't let yourself off the hook if that's you tonight. God's discipline might be so that you would see your sin and turn from your sin. There's a fundamental truth in this section of verses that ties all of this together conceptually. And it's that God disciplines us. God trains us. And yes, when he needs to, he chastises us. And he does so because he is our Heavenly Father. It's because he is our Heavenly Father and he loves us. Look again at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? These verses show us that the nature of God's discipline is that it is rooted in loving relationship with us. He is your Heavenly Father, and you are legitimately his son or his daughter. And so you will experience this discipline. You will experience this toughness, this training in life. You will face ups and downs because your Heavenly Father loves you. This is something that I know firsthand. My wife Kimmy and I, we have four little ones, between 2 and 9, and they're awesome. They're the best. There's sort of different stages as you raise children. Early on, it's really pretty, I was supposed to say easy, but it's not easy. It's simple. You provide for them, and you keep them alive. You feed them, and then you teach them to feed themselves, and you teach them how to sit upright and crawl, and it's pretty simple. Not easy, but simple. And then there's a next step where you begin to train them a little bit, and you begin to show them, this is the kind of young man or young woman I want you to be. And so look people in the eyes when you talk to them and take initiative and know how and when to just be quiet when you enter a certain place or it's during a certain time. Learn what it means to walk into an establishment and not be the center of attention. Say please and thank you and sorry and mean it. There's a sort of early age where you really form habits for a young person. We're beginning to be, with our oldest two especially, in a stage where we're beginning to carefully entrust them into the hands of other people. It's school or a baseball team or a class of some kind. And you're really putting them in situations for growth on their own in safe spaces. Just think about baseball for them. Our boys are learning how to lose a game and to deal with the emotions of that, learning how to strike out or hit a home run, and to learn how to be disappointed or learn how to win with grace. There's stages to this. And I cannot imagine with our four kids training each and every one of them along these different stages, but leaving one of them out of the whole thing. Or worse yet, if they could speak at the age of one, which they can't, if one of them said, "Dad, you know, I'm good. Take care of myself. I don't want to be part of this. I want to be your child. I want to be your son or your daughter, but I don't want to be part of learning how to do life," because I've seen how that went with my older siblings. Now, for those who are legitimate children of God, we are all part of His school of life. We are all part of His discipline because He loves us. Kimmy and I were imperfect parents, but how much more does our all-knowing, all-powerful Heavenly Father bring us to this school of life and compassionately and perfectly guide us through its paces? And the author of Hebrews is saying, if we can trust and respect our earthly fathers, and that's what I'm trying to be, by the way, someone that my sons and my daughter can trust and respect. If we can trust and respect our earthly fathers, how much more the Father who is in heaven, who has sent His own Son for us, we can trust Him implicitly. We can trust Him no matter what storm we are in. We can trust Him even when we don't feel like it. That's the perspective that this passage brings us, to look up and to look not only to Jesus and His example and the fact that He's enabled us to live this life of faith, but the fact that we have a Heavenly Father who is always working for our good. Here's what Tom Schreiner says about this passage. He says this: sufferings signify that you truly belong to God, that you are His child, and that you are deeply loved by God. I love that. And if you call yourself a child of God, then you would embrace the discipline of your Heavenly Father in your life. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love of God destroys our insecurities about what God is doing when the going gets tough. The perfect love of God casts out the fear that we're spinning out of control because we know He is in control. The perfect love of God is found in Christ. And if you've been given Christ, how will He not also graciously give us all things? This perspective transforms your trials because you begin to see it's no longer about the trial. It's no longer about what your tunnel vision is on. It's about seeing that indeed if you look up, you will see evidences of God's grace in your life that wouldn't be there if it weren't for what God is doing in your life right now, however hard that seems. Every couple of days, Kimmy and I do something after all the kids go to bed that we need to do more often. Let's walk across the street and go to the mailbox. It's my walk for the month, okay? We go get the mail, open the mailbox. You know, one of those like planned neighborhoods kind of things where all the mailboxes are together. So you get your mail and you bring it back. And right when you bring it back, you sort the mail. There's mail that you keep, the keep pile, I affectionately call it, and then the disregard pile. All the realtor ads, sorry if you want to be a realtor, all the old ads, because we waited too long to get the mail, and then all the things, all the spam in the world that we put in the disregard pile. Hebrews 12:5 says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." I think sometimes when we go through trials, we don't just regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We put trials and everything that we could learn from them and all of the worship that's at stake that we should be engaging in during trials, and we put it in the disregard pile. We say, God, I see that you might be doing something, but I'm going to ignore it. And in fact, I'm going to try to find my own way out of it. But it's your Heavenly Father who is putting you through his training, through his discipline. Don't ignore it. Don't disregard it. Don't buck against it. Don't run away from it. Don't hold it at arm's length. Embrace it as a child of God. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I wonder if when there's a trial in your life, whether you see that it is from God. I wonder if you can see past the circumstances that you think seem to happen to you. I wonder if you're able to take a little bit of ownership over your decisions that brought this about, or your sin that may be the subject of this whole thing, or your shortcomings that have complicated the situation. And if you're able to say regularly to God in prayer, do what you want with me, Lord. I am your child, and I need this, and I need you to show me and guide me and show me again and again that you love me, but I believe in it, and give me strength. I think the best thing that you can do, friend, when you encounter a trial in your life, is to affirm with confidence, this is from God's good hand. And then, with humility, hold off on making assumptions and jumping to conclusions about exactly what it is that God is doing, and wait on him, because he is your Heavenly Father, and he will guide you through it. Trials should drive you to your knees in prayer, not to your calendar and your schedule and your planning. Trials should drive you to talk to the one who is in charge of everything. You have an open line, and you need to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The third and final perspective we need to see in verses 10 and 11, and it's the purpose of God's discipline. The purpose of God's discipline. We've seen the example of Jesus and how that reorients our trials and our thinking in trials. And we've seen the nature of God's discipline, how it is the training of our Heavenly Father. Well, here we get to see in these two verses the purpose of God's discipline. Look at verse 10. For they disciplined us, speaking of earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Stop there. God has a purpose for every trial, every hardship in your life. And it's far greater than you could ever ask or think. And the profound truth that's here is the purpose is that we may share in his holiness. To understand this, I want to just think about the theology of the book of Hebrews for a second and think about what it means that we would share in his holiness and the incredible grace that that is. When you think of the book of Hebrews, you should think fundamentally and primarily about Jesus. Jesus is better. He is better than the old system. He is better than the high priests that used to offer sacrifices. And he is better than the sacrifices that were being offered. Jesus is our great high priest. In the book of Hebrews, we explored this picture of the tabernacle of God, the place of worship for Israel in the wilderness. And the rule for Israel was that you do not enter except via one man, the high priest, and even him but once a year. And so the people's access to the holiness of God, the presence of God, was quite limited. And Hebrews shows us that Jesus is the one who, as the Son of God, made the sacrifice of himself to usher us into the very presence of God, into the holy places in the tabernacle beyond the curtain. And so Jesus was both priest and perfect sacrifice. He is the highest of high priests, the most able, this great high priest who has once for all made a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and given us access to God. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected by all time those who are being sanctified or made holy." And so here in chapter 12, verse 10, the author is saying something profound. He's saying that God brings us through trials. He trains us. He disciplines us for our good. Verse 10, that we may share his holiness. You see, if you are a follower of this Jesus, who is our great high priest, the mediator who's made it possible to now be in the presence of God and draw near in faith, if you're a follower of this Jesus, the purpose of your salvation is not just so that you're in heaven someday forever in his presence. It's that in the meantime, now, God's purpose for you is that you would share in his holiness, that you would have fellowship and share in his righteousness, that you would grow and increase here and now on this earth, that you would dwell in his presence and continually draw near as one who is his child. It's not just that we have access and potential ability to draw into the holy place, into the presence of God. It's that his purpose for you, as you walk through the trials of life and are trained by his discipline, it's that you are brought into share in his holiness over and over and over as you seek his strength and guidance to face those trials. His purpose for us is that we would share his holiness. Verse 11 says it this way, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The truth in verse 11 is familiar to some of you in the room because you've made a habit, at least early on this year, of going to the gym. And when you go to the gym, and when you put a little more weight on than maybe you should have, you feel it the next day. You're sore. Some of you are trying to show that you go to the gym and you're rubbing an arm or a calf right now, and you're feeling it because yesterday you went to the gym. That's a basic fact for all you people who mix powder into water, that you don't grow muscle unless it hurts a little bit. You can't get swole unless you get sore. You're not going to yield the fruit of strength in your working out unless you do a little working out and it hurts a little bit first. That's exactly what verse 11 is saying about our spiritual growth, about our yielding this peaceful fruit of righteousness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. It's never fun walking through a trial in your life. It's never fun facing suffering. It always seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields this fruit in your life that is sharing in God's own holiness. And that, my friends, for sinners like you and I, is a truth far beyond what we could ask or think. To not only just be reconciled to God and made right with him in salvation, amen and amen, that is amazing, but to continually and increasingly share in his holiness is grace upon grace upon grace. Friends, when we face adversity, we pray so much often for clarity. We want to know more about what's happening in our lives. We ask God, "God, you know what's happening. Can you tell me? Can you show me what I should do? Can you show me how to respond?" But what this passage is showing us is it's not so much that we need to know exactly what's happening when we're going through a trial. It's that we need to know and we need to be more deeply aware of God's love for us. What we need to know more of is we need to be more convinced that the very heart of his purposes is rooted in his relationship with us as our Heavenly Father. We don't need to know more about the trial or how this is going to go. We need to know more about his wisdom and that it's beyond our finite understanding. And we've got to worship in trials. We've got to trust him in trials. In fact, friends, as you get just a day older at a time, you'll see that this side of eternity, some trials, some situations, you will not get to see why they happened. You will not get the resolve that you assume that you'll get. You will not see the resolution. You will not be able to bullet point the lessons that you learned from the hardest things in your life. Sometimes you will not be able to quantify your takeaways or tie a neat little bow on what God is teaching you. Because if for nothing else, you might simply be driven to draw near to God in faith. To learn how to worship under the shadow of his wing in a trial, knowing, confident that he is your Father in heaven and that he is working in some way that you don't know and may never know. And that should be enough. So what's our response to all of this? It's strength. It's confidence in Jesus. It's running the race of faith with these three perspectives in mind. The example of Jesus and his enablement of us. It's the nature of God's fatherly discipline and the profound purpose of that discipline being for our good, that we might share in his holiness. That's why verses 12 and 13 say this: therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's running language: to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and to run the race of faith, having the perspective of Jesus' example and God's fatherly discipline in our lives, knowing full well it's for our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are so thankful that you are always working. Sometimes, God, it is easy to question why now or why me. Consider this passage before us that shows us these perspectives. Help us to look up and to see Jesus, the Son of God, who has made this race of faith possible. And help us to see his example and help us to see you, O God, in your loving discipline in our lives. We ask God for strength. We ask God for endurance. We ask God for your blessing as we even think about this next week of life and how things will come up and we'll face even big trials and small trials. We ask your help. We ask that we be reminded of the truth that we've seen in your word tonight. We thank you for your good and kind love for us as it always has been and always will be. In Jesus' name, amen.